Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. The great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I'll be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon this word. We ask for the particular filling of your Spirit now to give our minds and hearts apprehension and understanding and desire of what you say to us, of how you reveal yourself to be the Lord of disease and of death, and how we ought to have trust and faith in you, how we have every reason, Lord Jesus, to believe you are who you say you are and that you do what you say you do. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Jesus is, in this bit of Mark and what's going on before, being revealed by Mark's gospel to be the Lord of everything. We saw at the end of chapter 4 in his stilling of the storm that he is the Lord over all creation, that physical nature bows down before him and must do what he says it must do. We saw in chapter 5, the beginning part, that Jesus is also the Lord of spirits, that there is no spirit, no angel that can raise itself up against Jesus, but that they all must submit. And it's shown in that chapter in very dramatic fashion as Jesus heals two men, one of whom is identified as Legion because there are many demons within this man. And at a word from Jesus, they depart from him and are under his judgment. And the man is set totally free of his affliction and brought to his right mind and becomes a disciple of Jesus and becomes a preacher of the gospel, really, to the Gentile area in which he lived, the Decapolis, west of the Galilean Sea. Well, Jesus has done this. He's crossed the sea and he's gone over to the Decapolis to meet these two men, and then his work is done. He had these appointments to make because you see in verse 21, Jesus goes back in the boat to the other side. It's like he crosses the sea of Galilee to make clear to disciples that Jesus has power and authority over all nature. And he crosses the sea with the idea of meeting these two men possessed by demons and just totally under the control of the darkness. And then that work is done. And he goes back across the sea. Just remember that Jesus takes very seriously finding the lost sheep. He does these things for the glory of God and so that He might be known as Lord and Savior. But He does these things because He loves us. He sees us in our weakness. He sees us in our inability. And He comes to us today just as surely as He came to these men in that time. Jesus is sovereign over His mission. He's not doing things accidentally, but doing exactly what He's been called to do. And nothing will stay Him from that. We see in verse 21 then that He goes back across the sea in a boat. And as He gets off the boat, a great crowd gathers around Him. And we should be used to that. Wherever Jesus goes, there's a crowd of people around Him. He can't go into the cities because too much word has gotten out about what He's doing. And so people are coming to Him for bad reasons and for good reasons. But it's hindering what Jesus is doing. He's not here to be a miracle worker. He's here to teach people about the kingdom of God and to offer Himself up as a sacrifice to our Father for our sins. But people in their desperation, people in their lack of faith, will follow Jesus just for what they can immediately get out of Him, or perhaps for the entertainment value. And so Jesus has to change the way that He is going about. People find Him. People follow after Him. As He lands by the sea and as the people gather around Him, one of the rulers of the local synagogue, a man named Jairus, sees Him and falls at His feet. Now, the leader of the synagogue, or ruler of the synagogue, was responsible for the upkeep of the synagogue, for structuring the worship services, for taking care of things in there. Really, it seems to function pretty much as an elder would today. So Jairus was not an unimportant figure. He'd probably heard Jesus before. Jesus had a lot of ministry around the lake. Don't know whether he believed in Jesus particularly, but he has this great need. His daughter is dying. In fact, the way Matthew records it, when Jairus gets to Jesus, the daughter has already died. He's desperate for help. No one else can do this. And so he falls at His feet and implores Him earnestly, saying, "My little girl is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she might be made well and live." So this isn't just an emotional father reacting. The language seems to reflect that she has been suffering and dying for a while. It's almost as if hospice care that she's been under is now of no use to her. She's really, literally, at the point of death. So Jesus agrees to go with them. And they set off. But before they get very far, they're interrupted. As Jesus begins to walk through the crowd, a woman is there. And Mark describes her as having a discharge of blood for 12 years. So her monthly cycles have not ended. For 12 years, she's been bleeding. Not sure what have caused this, not sure what particular disease it might have been, but it was obviously very difficult for her, as it would be for any woman today. Made even more difficult, perhaps, by the fact that she was living under the old Jewish law and being faithful to it. But that old Jewish law declared that blood made a person unclean, that a flow of blood or even some sort of discharge from the body would render oneself unclean. So men could experience this too, but women particularly had this to live with. In Leviticus 15, verses 25 to 33, if you want to look this up later, you find that one is unclean during the flow or discharge, and then for 7 days after it stops. And not just are you unclean for that time, but anything that you've touched, anything that you sat on or light upon, anyone who touches you is also unclean for a period of time. So for 12 years, this woman has lived in a state of ritual uncleanness. Now, it doesn't mean that she was a greater sinner than anyone else. What it just means is that one of the lessons that God was teaching under the Old Testament law regarding this, that there's a particular way to approach Him. And He determines what that way is. And that blood particularly signified life, and blood ought to be respected. This woman was cut off from all sorts of contact because of this. Was she married? We don't know. If she was married, did her husband stay with her? Because if he slept with her, he was unclean as well. Could she have been married and then after this condition developed, he just wore out and just left her? Was she single and had never married because no man would go near her and share his life with hers, share the suffering that she had and take that upon themselves and become unclean with her? So there's this incredible loneliness that she would have had. What about friends? Well, where can she go to talk with people? Because even if she walks outside the house and somebody brushes her accidentally, they become unclean. So she has to make it known that she's unclean so that people will stay away from her. Could she worship? Well, at home, yes. But so much of the teaching and the worship at that time, we think of it centered at the temple, rightly where it was, with the sacrifices. But she being far enough away from Jerusalem, the synagogue would have been the place that she went. Jairus' synagogue of all things. And she couldn't go there because she would make anything that she touched unclean, any person that she touched unclean. What a life to live like this. Maybe perhaps in the early days of AIDS when people didn't know how it was transmitted, there might have been some sense of living with this kind of separation. Maybe today in West Africa with the Ebola virus going around and people not knowing quite how to deal with it, how to heal it, there's this sense of isolation. But imagine that for 12 years that this woman has. There's suffering and then there's suffering. And I don't know that her suffering was much less than Job's would have been. Job only had a season of it. This woman has 12 years of this. But she continues to persevere and believe. She's gone to doctors. She's gone to them. And Mark tells us that she suffered much at their hands and had spent all of her money. So she went broke trying to find a way to cure this disease. Now, the doctors then were not as effective as they are now. In fact, there were a number of ways in which this disease, this condition could have been remedied. Kent Hughes quotes from the Talmud these things. The Talmud listed no less than 11 cures for this specific illness. Some were potions, but others were mere superstitious folly. For example, in one place it said, "Take of the gum of Alexandria the weight of a small silver coin, of alum the same, of crocus the same. Let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman that has an issue of blood. If this doesn't benefit, take of Persian onions 3 pints, boil them in wine and give her to drink and say, 'Arise from thy flux.' If this does not cure her, set her in a place where 2 ways meet and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand and let someone come up behind and frighten her and say, 'Arise from thy flux.'" In another place, the Talmud recommended that the afflicted woman carry a barley corn which had been taken from the droppings of a white she-donkey. Snake oil then and now. And there might have been some more painful remedies that she had tried. People saying, "We can heal you, we have this," and the suffering she endured. I spend time with this because it helps us to understand how deeply she needed Jesus. And although she had a physical condition, her physical condition was nothing compared to our spiritual condition. Spiritually, those who don't know Christ are worse off than this woman, because this woman, we'll see, at least had faith. Superstitious faith, but at least she had faith. Those who are without Christ, by virtue of being without Christ, show that they have no faith. And although they can walk and move and conduct all their business and go anywhere they want to, yet they're still in a more miserable condition when all is said and done than this poor woman. Well, she believes. In verses 27 to 29, she says, she had heard the reports about Jesus. Now, the word had gotten out about Jesus. She'd heard them, and she said, "If anyone can help me, he can." But she's afraid to go to him directly, thinking perhaps that he might refuse her because she's unclean. Thinking that how does she get an audience with him because there's no one she can send to him to have him come to her. She's living in fear. She's living in isolation. And the only thing she can think of is to sneak up on him in the crowd and just touch the hem of his garment. Now, that was a common belief in that day, that if you touched the garment of someone, you would be healed. Or if you stayed, or if their shadow passed over you and you were ill, if there was some healer, you could be healed. So there was superstition involved in this. But it was a real faith. She believed that Jesus could do this. And so she acted on that faith. She went to him and in the crowd touched him. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Meaning she was bleeding as she went to Jesus and touched him. And it's gone. And you know what anemia does to people? The loss of blood, the weakness that she would have lived with for this time. All that's taken away. She's restored her strength. Because when Jesus heals, apart from two times, it's immediate. The withered hand grows back in the sight of everybody. The leprosy is cleansed in a moment. This woman touching the hem of Jesus' garment is immediately made well and strong and recovers completely from all of this. And she did this with a superstitious faith. She was not doctrinally sound in many things. She was a daughter of her times. And in desperation did the one thing that she thought she could do. And God rewarded that. Well, it's not the end of the story. Because as she touches Jesus and is healed, Jesus is aware of what's happened. Verse 30, Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, immediately turned to the crowd and said, Who is it that touched me? Not accused. When I first read this, I may have given an accusatory tone. It's not meant to be that. Jesus would have said, Who touched me? Somebody touched me. Who are you? Because he wants to know who had done it. Now that brings up the question of Jesus' nature. Jesus is the Son of God and fully divine. He's also the Son of Man and fully human. What that means for his life on earth and his ministry is that he could do whatever he saw the Father doing, but he did not know all things. So walking through a crowd, Jesus, in his human nature, did not know who had touched him. And because he was serving God, God could use him in this way, that someone without contact, without speaking to him, just touching him, could be healed. But Jesus was aware of what had happened. God made that known to him. And so he says, Who is it that touched me? His disciples think he's talking to them. They say, Are you kidding? Look at this crowd. And you're asking who touched you. But Jesus isn't speaking to the disciples. He's speaking to the woman. And the woman, knowing what had happened to her and being overcome with fear, comes and falls down before him and tells him the whole truth. The whole truth. Tells him about her condition. Tells her about her loneliness. Tells her about her isolation. Tells him about her fear. All this is laid out before Jesus. And the crowd is seeing all this. The crowd probably knows this woman is thinking, Wait a minute. We've touched her. She's unclean. Now we're unclean as well. All this comes out. And she doesn't know what Jesus is going to do. Is he going to rebuke her? Because maybe Jesus has been unclean by touching her. But we're reminded of the fact that Jesus cannot be made unclean by any of our own sin. Jesus conquers sin and death. The ritual requirements of the law, Jesus overcame. So he could touch the leper. He could touch the outcast. And rather than becoming unclean himself, his purity, his righteousness would become theirs. And they would share in that fellowship with God that Jesus has. So Jesus looks at her and encourages her. He corrects her reasoning. First of all, he says, Daughter, your faith has made you well. So that she knows it wasn't touching his garment that did it. It was her faith. Now, it wasn't that her faith by itself did it. Faith is the channel. It was Jesus who healed her. But her faith is the channel through which Jesus healed her. It was the instrument by which Jesus took her grieving from her, took her illness from her. But he makes it clear, it's not superstition, it's not magic. You believed in me, he says. That was what did this. And then he acknowledges her publicly and says to the crowd, to her, but the crowd was there to hear, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So that everyone who knew of this woman and who would have avoided her for whatever reason now knows that Jesus has healed her. He's in effect restored her to her life, to her community. Now I'm sure like the leper, she had to go and present herself to the priest and be declared clean. And there would have been these follow-ups because they were still under the Old Testament law of rules and regulations. But it is done now. And she has given her life back. One great lesson for us in this is that Jesus restores us to fellowship. Jesus takes the outcast and gives them a home. He takes the orphan and makes them his child. Takes the widow and provides for her. Psalm 68, the first few verses speak of this. This is what God has come to do. And what is the great thing that separates us from God? It's not our age. It's not our education. It's not our race. It's not the amount of money we have or don't have. What separates us from God is our sin. Jesus has come to take away that sin and restore us to fellowship with God. The fellowship that Adam had and that Eve had with God before they sinned. This woman's illness was a consequence of that sin of Adam. But it wasn't what kept her from God. It was sin that did that. And her faith overcame that sin. And she was restored to a full fellowship with God. And a full fellowship with God. Actually, let me take that back. I would argue that she had fellowship with God already. But her healing was a sign of the fellowship that Jesus himself brings between man and God by taking away the great defilement of sin and guilt and rebellion against God. She becomes a picture for us of what it's like to be brought back into fellowship with God and to know him again. Jairus' daughter is still here though. While all this happens, what do you think Jairus is doing? It's like, my girl is dying, and why are you talking to her, Jesus? I was here first. I've got dibs. And he said, well, okay, maybe great for her, but my little girl's dying. And while he's watching Jesus talk with her and have this little time of teaching and restoration, other people come from his household and say, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your girl has died. And you can imagine his heart just goes down. Just hits rock bottom. What is he to do now? And the disappointment he must have felt. I came to the right guy and he saved someone else instead of my girl. Maybe even a momentary flash of anger at Jesus. Why would you do this to me? Why would you do this to my girl? But Jesus, hearing all this, says to him, don't be afraid. Only believe. To remind him that you came to me for help, I am going to help you. Don't be overcome by what you've heard. Continue, he says, to believe in me the same way that you believed in me when you first came to me. And so they journey on. Jesus doesn't take the disciples with him, only three, Peter, James, and John. And they arrive at Jairus' house. And there's a crowd gathered around outside and a crowd inside. It was the custom of the time that when someone died, there would be professional mourners on hand. Jairus, being the ruler of the synagogue, might have been a man of wealth and reputation. So there would have been more than a couple singers and a couple flute players. It sounds like a whole commotion was going on there. People weeping and wailing loudly. And this was their job. So it wasn't like this is proof of their love for Jairus and his family. They were there because they were paid to be there. I mean, how that's so odd to us, but that's what the culture demanded. You know, when we go to a funeral, we expect for there to be weeping and wailing. But we know it's because of love and loss. There's an integrity to it that we would expect to see. These people there, well-meaning, but still were paid to be there. And Jesus comes in and sees this commotion. And as he enters the house, he says to all these people, "Why are you making this commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but only sleeping." Well, they know what they're about. They're professional mourners. They know what death is. And they mock him. They laugh at him. Say, "Oh, Jesus, are you serious? What are you talking about? Of course the girl's dead. We wouldn't be here if she wasn't dead. What do you mean she's only sleeping?" He puts them all outside. Now, why does Jesus say she's only sleeping? Matthew tells us that the girl is dead. Luke tells in his account that when Jesus spoke to her, her spirit returned to her. So she would have been dead in Luke's reckoning as well. She really was dead. She wasn't sleeping. A couple possibilities come to mind. One is that Jesus' words to the mockers is a judgment. They laughed at him, saying, "You don't know what you're about." And we do that to God sometimes too, don't we? "You really don't know, Jesus, what I'm going through. If you really understood..." Well, Jesus, as God knows, Jesus as a man, having been tempted to the umpteenth degree, knows better than we do what our pain and suffering and temptations are like. We're foolish when we accuse Jesus of not knowing our hearts, of not knowing what it is that we're going through. We practice a little bit of unbelief at that point. And these people have gone way over into unbelief. And so Jesus is taking away from them what little bit they had. They wouldn't believe him anyway, so they won't be told the truth. Go back to Mark chapter 4, verse 25. Jesus, in describing and speaking of the parables, says this: "If anyone... pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So one possibility is that Jesus is giving a parable of judgment to these people, saying, "You have my presence and you don't believe me? You're going to have even less from me because of this." Another possibility is that he was simply saying to them that her death is not final. You know, sleeping is used as a euphemism in the scriptures and even in our own time for death. And so he's simply saying to them, this isn't the final word. Like waking up from sleep, she'll be brought back from death. I think I go with the judgment against the mockery idea most of all, but it could be the second as well. Well, they laugh at him. He puts them out of the house. All that are left with him are the parents of the girl and the three disciples. Jesus goes to the room where she's in and takes her by the hand. She's dead, remember, so she's unclean. If you touch a dead body, you're unclean. Jesus isn't afraid of defilement like that. He's the Lord of life. He overcomes the defilement of death. He takes her by the hand and says, "Talitha kumi," which is Aramaic for "a little girl, I say to you, get up, arise." And immediately the girl gets up and starts walking around. Like she's just woken up from a sleep. Immediately Jesus restores her life to her. Mom and dad see it. Can you imagine Jairus, the emotional swing that he's gone through here? He goes to Jesus, this girl's alive. Some woman comes up, interferes, and gets healed. And gets news that his daughter's died. And now Jesus rebukes all the mourners and says, "Little girl, arise," takes her by the hand, and she gets up. Poor, his head must be spinning in all the good ways in all this. I can imagine the real, honest weeping that her parents would have done at this point. And Peter, James, and John are there saying, "What is this that we're seeing?" He takes her by the hand, tells her to get up, and he gives two more commands. One is to give her something to eat. Jesus is concerned about these little details. But he also says, tell no one about this. He strictly charged them that no one should know this. And I think that backs up my idea that he's exercising some judgment against the mourners and the mockers that gather around. Because, again, here Jesus has done this incredible miracle. Now, everybody's going to know that the girl is sick. So he's not saying, keep her in isolation her whole life so that no one knows she's really alive. Well, you're not going to keep a 12-year-old girl still. She's going to be active. People are going to know that she was really sick is now made well. And people are going to say, but we thought she was dead, only now she's alive. Jesus is letting them rest in their uncertainty, perhaps as a judgment against them, the crowd, for mocking him and not believing him in the first place. Possibly to protect the girl from being a freak show for later times. It's others. The lesson for us is that sin and defilement cannot keep us from fellowship with God. Neither can death separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord of disease, and He is the Lord of death. He is sovereign over both of those things. The things that we fear most cannot prevent Jesus from showing His love to us. Cannot prevent Jesus from coming to us, restoring us to fellowship with Himself, and one day restoring us from death itself. Mark includes this in the gospel as part of his good news of Christ. So the people who are reading this then and now can come to an appreciation of the immensity of Jesus, for lack of a better word. Jesus, in these last few stories, has been shown as the Lord of nature and creation. Inanimate creation must obey Him. And the rest of the scriptures make clear that Jesus has made all things. Nothing has come into being except through Jesus. And everything holds together in Christ. Jesus is Lord of the supernatural. All the things that we're afraid of that go bump in the night. And all the real and imagined spirits and dark forces that are out there are nothing compared to Jesus. And even someone who is out of his mind with possession and demonization is restored to wholeness of mind by the word of Jesus. Those who are conquered by diseases and have no hope in themselves find that they too are restored to Jesus and to fellowship by the word of Jesus. And those who suffer from death are comforted in knowing that death does not have the last word. Now, we may not see the miracles as clearly today as was done then. I don't think we're to expect miraculous healings. It can happen, and we pray for them. But it's not normally the way God does things. We don't expect people to be raised from the dead, as we saw Jesus and the disciples do in that early preaching of the gospel after His resurrection. But what Jesus does here, it shows what His ultimate goal is for us. Suffering and death and disease have an endpoint in mind. They cannot separate us from the love of God. Jesus is Lord over all of these things. So that even when He goes to the cross and becomes sin for us, and He really truly dies, the groundwork is set here in His ministry for the disciples to remember that Jesus Himself is Lord over death. And that power over sin and death, the consequences of sin, disease and suffering and separation and spiritual darkness, are done away with when we see Jesus in the resurrection. And He is proclaimed then to be the Son of God in power. It's that same Jesus who is reigning for us now in heaven at the right hand of our Father. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. He is the one that we go to for help in time of need. He is the one that we pray to, knowing that He will do well and wisely for us according to His word, according to His purpose. And whatever suffering we might experience now, And it's very real and very deep for many of us. Whatever fears we might be overcome by, whatever rejection that we have known, rightly or wrongly from people, however it is that we will die one day, nothing will separate us from Christ. Nothing will keep us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, because Jesus is Lord over all of those things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be with us in our struggles and in our fears, in our illnesses and in our facing death. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us comfort in these times. We pray for the healing. We would prefer to live rather than die, especially when we're younger. But Lord, we understand too that we are your servants. We are made for your glory. And you are glorified, Lord God, in our suffering and in our happiness and prosperity. Lord, we pray that you would give us the wisdom to walk joyfully and happily before you in whatever our condition of life might be. We pray, Lord God, that we would welcome others into our fellowship as well, knowing that once we were outcast and separated from you, but by your grace we have come close to you and been made your sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. Might we, Lord God, be willing to welcome others into that fellowship and that peace as well. And Lord God, as we have known your answers to us in times of our great need, as you have come to us in our prayers, Lord God, might we be willing to offer as we can the comfort that we have been given to those who suffer as well. Might we mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. Lord God, might we show to them in our dealings with them the mercy and the love and the compassion that you've shown to us. And Lord God, might they see in us the work of your Spirit and so come to trust you as well. Jesus, we thank you and praise you for your rule over all things and for this rule being exercised in love and in mercy and reconciling us to yourself through your death and raising us up from death into new life by your own resurrection. We give you thanks, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.